As you can see in the bulletin, this is a very timely, applicable message to all of us, regardless of our age. You may be young, you may be old, you may be middle-aged. Whatever your condition in life today, this message will be for you and for me, of course. Because this is about biblical and practical wisdom for preparing your life transitions for your present and future life. I just summarized the gist of the message. Actually, our life transitions have started the day we were born. And these transitions will go on until the day we die. That's the scope of all our life transitions on earth. Of course, our last earthly transition will take us to heaven or to hell forever, depending on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know the word hell is now offensive to a lot of people, but we cannot be guided by what people think and abstain from mentioning certain words from the Bible just because culture doesn't like that anymore. I repeat, our last earthly transition will either take us to heaven or to hell forever, depending on our personal relationship with Christ. That's an evangelistic point I want to drop upon us today. We'll be using the following scriptures, and to save time, we're not going to read them now, but we're going to read them as I expound them to us. Psalm 90, verses 10 to 12, you may see them on the screen, but I'm not going to read them. James 4, verses 13 to 16. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Following your outline, there are three questions. I'll answer the first two questions now. First one is, how long is your earthly life compared to eternity? How long is your earthly life compared to eternity? And the second one is, are you accountable to God for the way you lived your life on earth? Of course, those are very, very simple questions to answer. We know those as we know our names, having been in church for a long time. The third question is the practical application of the message. And that is, on your outline, how then shall you and I live in the different stages and transitions of our lives? How then shall you and I live in the different stages and transitions of our life? So you now got the outline of the whole message. We are going to look at the questions one by one. Now, reading Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. When Moses wrote this, that was the lifespan average of the Israelites. Although Moses had lived to 120 years, he was an exception, but the average Israelite at that time lived between 70 to 80. So how long is 80 years compared to eternity? Nothing. Nothing. A boy asked his pastor to tell him how long eternity is. The pastor gave him a story and said, let us suppose that there is a little bird that comes down from heaven every year. And every time he comes, or it comes, it drinks one drop of water from the oceans, from the rivers, and from all the body of waters on earth. By the time he emptied all the oceans, by the time he is done emptying the waters on earth, eternity has just begun. That is how long eternity is It's beyond our little coconut to comprehend eternity. Right. So let's move on to Psalm 90, verse 10, 12. Moses, knowing the brevity of his life and the life of his people, the Israelites, made this prayer. So, therefore, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. First of all, we must be teachable people. It's not an insult to us to be reminded to number our days. People might complain, hey, that is child talk. Everybody knows that. Even a boy can do that. Friend, there is wisdom behind that. There is wisdom behind that. You know why Moses prayed this? Because although we may be bright with a PhD in whatever, it is not always easy for us to number our days. We just take for granted our days will go on and on and on and on forever just because we say, well, this is life. Why do I need to pray for wisdom to number my days? It is because we don't always know how to do that. Okay? Let's move on. That we may gain what? A heart of wisdom, not a head, okay? Not a head of wisdom, not intellectual wisdom, but heart wisdom. There is a huge difference between your head and your heart. A person can accumulate all kinds of information from universities and seminaries and so forth, and their heads are overflowing with information, but their hearts are empty. See? So the prayer is that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Actually, there's no place to gain this except from God. You can go to the best university, the best seminary in the world. They cannot give you this. It comes from God. Right? Okay. So why do we need to pray for this wisdom? Because as I said, a lot of times we are foolish. I'm including myself. We are foolish. And we don't know how to manage our time. This is actually time management text. Okay? Let's move on to James chapter 4, verses 13 and 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell this business. You know, the most lucrative businesses in America today are buying and selling. Look at Amazon, for example. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make what? Profit. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. Here's what is wrong. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You see, in one blink of an eye, your life, my life can be gone. That is how fragile our life is, physically speaking. So, here's the wisdom. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say to yourself and to the Lord, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Friends, what is James telling us here? Our earthly life is very uncertain. We can die any moment. Accident on the freeway, a crazy guy shoots you. Like I heard Pastor Vega told us, there was a Mexican pastor preaching and somebody shot him to death. And recently, there were people collecting offerings. Two of the ushers were shot to death. In other words, our lives are very, very uncertain. We don't know what will happen next, right? So because of that, it is not really wisdom for us just to plan our days. I'll go there, do this, do that, without consulting first the perfect will of God for us. Amen? Okay. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So, due to the uncertainty of our tomorrow, we must be sure of the will of God even in the planning of our venture for material prosperity and success. Amen? Okay. Question number two. Are you accountable to God for the way you live your life on earth? Of course, you know the answer to that is yes. But just for emphasis, we are going to look at Hebrews 9:27, where the writer says, "And as it is appointed," say appointed, "for men to die how many times? How many times? Okay. We do not believe in the Buddhist or Hindu teaching called reincarnation. We die once, that's it. There is no reincarnation. So, and it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, what comes next? The judgment. So, our appointment with death is set by God, not us. And the problem is, we don't know when the time will come. I wish God tells us. But you know, God is very wise. You know what? If God tells a person, "I am giving you 85 years on earth," what will that person probably do? Hey, they will live a wild life until 84 and a half. And then, "Oh, I still have 6 months to repent of my sins." You know how foolish people are? Last night in the Saturday service, we talked about the two thieves who were crucified by the two sides of Jesus. One of them finally said, "Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom." But the other one kept on mocking Jesus. And the person who prayed to be with the Lord in his kingdom, just whatever, he kept on praying that God, Jesus, will take him to his kingdom. So theologians have been discussing this and asking the possibility as to why the other guy did not repent. Whereas the other one asked God for mercy and asked to be admitted to the kingdom. Here is one of the most prevalent explanation that I know of. It's possible that the thief who did not repent and kept on mocking Jesus had heard Jesus time and time and time and time again. He just hardened his heart. It is dangerous, friends, to be born in a church like this, to grow up in Sunday school, become a youth member, become a member of the church without accepting Christ into your heart. And the repeated exposure of you to the Word of God, if you don't do something about it, it will slowly harden your heart to the point that even at the point of death, you're cursing God. I've been a pastor for 60 plus years. I've seen people die in the hospital. I've seen people praise God through the pain of dying. And I also have seen people curse God before they die. The difference is those people who died with their faith in God were happy because they know they knew that they were going to be with Jesus. But those people who didn't know God, they got bitter and they cursed God to the point of their death. So what are we saying? We are simply saying that we have an appointment with death, although we don't know when, but God set the appointment for us. And he didn't tell us the exact date so that we will not live foolishly. Right? So, just because, here's another point, just because God doesn't judge people for their wrongdoings in this life, doesn't mean to say they'll get by. Doesn't mean to say they'll escape. Doesn't mean to say that God will not really hold them accountable. A lot of people think that way. Hey, look at me. I do whatever I want to do. I go wherever I want to go. I say whatever I want to say. Where is this God? If there is a God, why doesn't he slap me? He doesn't. But friend, just because a person can go on and on and on with their lives wildly, doesn't mean to say God is not paying attention. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. Look at this. This is the white throne judgment. "Then John said, I saw a great white throne and him, God, who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." In other words, he's now talking about the new heaven and the new earth. The old earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. Now, what will happen to you if you see the dead standing? What happened to you if you go to Forest Lawn and all of a sudden the graves open and all the dead are standing? That could be scary. Right? Can you imagine that? But here, not just some of the dead, all the dead. I don't know how many millions will be standing. But it says there, I saw the dead, small and great. Do you know what that small and great means in the Greek? It's not talking about your size. You may be 6-footer, you may be 5-footer, or 3-footer. Right? It is about your image. It's about your social status. It's about your position. It's about your possessions. So, everybody, small and great, standing before God, and the books, plural, were opened. Who opens the books? Nobody can open the books except God. You cannot hire anybody. You cannot hire St. Peter, St. Mary to open the books for you. They won't. They have no right to do that. Only the one who owns the books will open them. And then there is another book, singular. Another book, it says, was opened. This is the book of life. Whose book is this? Jesus. Why do we know? How do we know? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this book of life is Jesus' book. When you get born again, when you got born again, when you accepted Jesus Christ into your heart, Jesus took his own pen, if he used a pen, and wrote your name in the book of life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And nobody can erase that. Nobody can erase that. Satan cannot erase that. Satan cannot erase that because this is the handwriting of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay. So, let's continue. And the dead were judged according to their works. You see, the minutest or minutest, the smallest work you and I do is recorded. It's recorded. That could be scary. That could be comforting. It's scary in the sense that you cannot escape the consequences of your work. It is comforting in the sense that you do a lot of things and nobody notices it. You get discouraged. It looks like you are not appreciated for what you do or what you have done. But God knows. God knows. Amen. Hallelujah. And then what happens to those who got drowned in the sea or eaten by the sharks? Look at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Dead in Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Hades is Gehenna, the place of the dead. When they die, they go there temporarily until the final judgment. But when Christ died, he took part of that Gehenna to heaven. So now there's only one compartment in Gehenna. That's where the unborn again or non-Christian people go when they die. Okay? So, it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they, the judges, I should say, the dead who got resurrected, were judged, each one according to his works. It is not according to your wife's work. It's not according to your husband's work. It's according to your children's work. It's according to your pastor's work. It's according to your works. Right? Then death and Hades were cast where? Into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the Charisma Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Did you catch that? It's a joke. Okay, I'm not trying to introduce a new doctrine here. I just wanted to arrest your attention a little bit here in case you are sleepy. So, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Question is, how can a loving God do that? How can the loving God do that? God is just also, right? So, this is one of the arguments against the Christian faith by people who think they know better than God. They say, if God is all-powerful, if God is good, if God is all-knowing, why doesn't he solve this problem? Why? If you require God to do that, he must do something. He'll turn all of us into robots. Do you want to be turned to robots? A robot is not responsible for anything. It just says whatever the person manipulating the robot says. So when God created free moral agents, spiritual and human, he gave us free choice. Now, God took a big chance. Of course, that's wrong theology probably, because God knows everything. But God took the trouble to do that because he wants us to love him out of our own free choice. So the natural consequence of our choice to hate him and to mock him and to turn our back against him is punishment. Don't blame God for that. If you don't want to be turned into a robot, if you want to be human, if you want to preserve your pre-choice to love God or not to love God, then this is the natural consequence at the end of time. So, let me see how I can shorten this. Okay. It has been said that a person who is born only once will die twice. But a person who is born twice will only die once. Explain that. The person who got born again, John 3:3, when he dies or she dies, he or she is not going to die again spiritually. So a born-again person only dies once. But a person who is not born again, he dies physically, and then he dies spiritually. Two deaths. So what's your choice? Of course, praise God, majority of us here, if not all of us, have already gone through the first birth, the new birth. So in case we die tonight or tomorrow, we're okay. The challenge we all face is, what about our relatives, our children, our grandchildren who are not in the book of life yet? That is our perennial challenge as Christians. Right? Okay. Now, I'm done, almost. We are now in point C. Now, to the practical application of the two questions. How then shall you and I live in the different stages and transitions of our lives? This is where the rubber meets the road, as we Americans say. Okay? Let's look at the different life stages and how to handle them. I was not teasing a while ago when I said that this is easily expandable to a four-hour seminar, which I'm going to develop into a course for our workers here in the church, because this is very, very important. Very, very important. So, let's look at the different life stages and how to deal with them. First of all, on your bulletin, under the table talk outline, childhood, first stage, ages 1 to 12. Childhood, that's the first transition, first step, ages 1 to 12. Now, we are told by people who know, like psychologists and so forth, that this 1 to 12 age of a person is what they call the formative years of our mental, social, and moral, and relational development, actually modeled by our parents. Modeled by our parents, or our guardians, or whoever took care of us in these first 12 years of our lives. Right? Okay, so this is when parental training is most crucially needed. Parental training. Those of you who are going to get married and bear children, please remember this. And those of you who still have children that will get married and you'll have grandchildren, remember this. The first 12 years of a person's life on earth are very, very critical in their moral, social, relational development. And usually, those in the know tell us, modeled by their parents. Right? Okay. Adolescents, ages 13 to 18. Did you know? I have done a lot of research here for these different stages of life. I've reviewed my psychology textbooks and counseling textbooks and so forth. Ages 13 and 18 is the most turbulent stage in a person's life. Turbulent. Magulo in Filipino, right? Messy in English. Ages 13 to 18 is the most turbulent stage of a person's life. Why? Okay, here are some of the reasons given. There are physical changes in a person's life, in a boy or girl's life, right? The voice of the man changes to small to what? Big, right? And the girl begins to grow, right? Okay. Amen? Okay. And then we're told by those in the know that this life stage, 13 to 18, this is when your children will begin questioning your values. They will say, is daddy really right in requiring me to be this or that or not to be this or that? Does he know everything? And the problem is they're exposed to their peers in the school. And they are brainwashed sometimes by the school system who are anti your values. So, for example, if you say to your kid, okay, prepare, Sunday is worship time. Do your best to be prepared for worship time. But they learn in the school, that's nothing. That's no longer necessary today. We are a free society. We can do whatever we want to do on any day we want to do it. So now, the grandchildren and the children are questioning, hey, Dad, you are so strict. You are so strict. Why are you requiring me to go with you to church? Go to church yourself. This is the turbulent years of a person's life, right? And then, I've read that this age group, they listen more a lot of times to their peers than to their parents. That's why we get into all kinds of discussions and misunderstandings among us in the family between our kids. Especially if you are a Filipino or whatever your nationality was when you came here, you still bring your first generation culture, and then your children are born here, they have another culture that's different from yours, and you're expecting them to do what you want them to do. I see a lot of young people doing this, agreeing with me. Now you know the reasons for some of the tensions you have with your teenagers. Right? Okay, another one. This is the day or the age when children want to live independently, although they cannot afford it yet. Right? They want to be independent, but they still need their allowance. They can't drive yet, but sometimes they want to borrow your keys to drive your car. Wow. Do you have children like this, or did you have children like this? Okay. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, here is the scoop, as they say. Before we put a lot of blame upon our children in this age group, let us see what we have done with them. Because the research I have done show that a properly trained up child, ages 1 to 12, will behave most likely what they want their parents want them to be. There is no rejection of their parents' values because they were trained properly. What does the Bible say? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, he will depart from it. So how do we train? We don't train just by saying words. We train by showing it by our life. You can preach to your child until they're blue in the face, but if they don't see in your life what you're saying to them, they'll just brush it away. Okay? Adolescence. Now we're moving to the third stage. This is early adulthood, ages 19 to 30. 19 to 30. Now, again. Whew. I should be very careful. Some of the challenges facing this age group is deciding what to do with their life. Deciding what to do with their life. Basically, this is training, preparing themselves for the careers they want to pursue, for the lifestyle they want to enjoy. And they'll be deciding what they want to do and to be when they grow up. They're grown up now. So included here is what they call vocational counseling. And I checked the word vocation. In Latin, it's vocatio. It simply means calling. Calling. Right? So all of us are called to God. All of us are called to a community of God, like the church. And all of us are called to serve God. Those are the three callings, okay, generally. Called to God, called to the community of God, and called to serve God. Or if you want to simplify it, we are called to love God and to serve God. Or we are called to love people and to serve people. Whatever you do in life, you mean doctor, dentist, engineer, a businessman, a sociologist, a psychologist, a professor, whatever, right? Whatever, you are still under that vocatio, that calling of God. You just express your calling different ways. So not everybody is called to be a pastor. Not everybody is called to be an evangelist. Not everybody is called to be a professor in the seminary. Not everybody is called to be a worship leader professionally. But all of us are called to do something about the gifting that God has given us. So doing vocational counseling, here is what I tell young people. What are you wired to do? What do you do and enjoy it without even thinking much about it? You just do it naturally. What's that? You have to discover that, right? Now, in vocational counseling, especially we Asians, sometimes we try to impose to the child what they should be or what education they should acquire. Like, for example, so we went to Bible school, Bethel Bible College Institute at the time, and this friend of mine went to school just to satisfy his father. His father wanted to be in the ministry, but he blew it. He wasn't able to do it. So now he forced one of his sons to go to school to atone for him. So what did this friend of mine do? He went to school. Was he happy there? No, he was the most miserable friend I had. The point is, in vocational counseling, we must leave freedom enough for our children to grow and decide for themselves what is best for them, instead of dictating to them, okay, our wishes and our desires. You may say, I want you to be a very, very wealthy businessman, like me. But your son might say, I'm not gifted to do that, Dad. Give me a chance to do something else. Because if you force yourself on them and they fail, they'll blame you for it. And they'll be miserable. Vocational counseling. So, what are you wired to do? What can you do comfortably? What can you do without even being paid for it? Just Dr. Ola did yesterday. He did a super job and he didn't charge us anything. Of course, honest to God, I'll try to reciprocate that a little bit. So, at this age, also after deciding their career, it is now thinking about, will I marry or not? Ayan. Okay. who will I marry? The most handsome, the most beautiful, if possible, of course. Okay, you know, remembering some of my psychology training, the question was asked, What does really a woman see or look for a man? Looks or intelligence? Do you know the answer? Intelligence before looks. In other words, they can marry you even if you are not Mr. Handsome, but if you are very intelligent, they are attracted to that. But the opposite is true with men. What's the first thing they look at when they get married? How attractive. Okay. Marriage, of course, when you get married, what comes next? Children. Children. Some people get married, but they don't want any children. A lot of people do that now. They don't want to be bothered with children. You go to Switzerland, I have not been there yet. Tourists tell me, you see most of the people there walking with their dogs. They have no grandchildren. Switzerland will die as a nation one day. They keep on doing that. So it is already difficult to choose who your partner in life should be, and it's more difficult to raise up children. You know, the most difficult part that you, all of us, will have to do is raising up your first child, because you had no experience. If you are gifted with 12 children, by the time you get to the 12, you have so much experience already. You know, we are 13 in our family. My mother gave birth to 13 people, and I'm the first one. Praise God, they didn't mess me up. My dad did a good job, and my mom. Okay, so this is the age for what? Career planning, partner selection, marriage, and raising up your children. Right? Okay. Hallelujah. Midlife. Are we there? Midlife. Ages 31 to 60. Okay, I'll summarize to you the challenges that people in this age group face. Number one, raising a stable family. That's between 31 to 60. Raising a stable family that can withstand the winds, the tornadoes that might hit your family. I'm talking about winds and tornadoes figuratively. And then this is the time when the couple, the parents, are thinking about educating their children. Educating their children. And you know it's very expensive to educate your children. You'll borrow a lot of money sometimes, or you will work double time to have enough funds to educate your children. And then also during this midlife stage, you are also going to look for a family church where you can nurture yourself and your children together. That's very, very important. Very important. Okay? And it is during this season in people's life that they'll have to deal, especially men, with what they call the midlife crisis. The women I've read go through midlife crisis less than men. It is the men who a lot of times go through midlife crisis. What is midlife crisis, by the way? So it is a person, a man, who is now 55 or 56 or whatever, looking back, reviewing his goals, his plans for his life, and they didn't materialize. And then look at his friends, they're all well off, and he's here having accomplished almost nothing. He gets into midlife crisis. He begins to question his identity. Hey, I'm a failure. Look at my friends. They're all successful. I'm not. And this is the time, according to counselors, when men go berserk. To prove their virility, they look for another woman. They still are married, but they have a side, you know, kick there. Midlife crisis during this age. And also, friends, during this age, between 31 to 60, this is when you and I will most probably take care of our aging parents, like Sister Linda and Pastor Ed. Your dad is 92? Right. This is one of our assignments. We cannot skip this, especially we Asians. To us, it's an honor to take care of our parents until they die. We are not independent people. You know, when I was associate pastor in Wilmington, California, years ago, we had a ministry to visit the old folks. And there was this lady in a rocking chair in front of the door, always happy. So we asked her, why are you so happy? She said, my son is coming. My son is coming. He's going to visit me. You know what? We were told by the people in that rest home, her son was just a few houses away. He never came to visit the mother. Because that is the culture, very independent people. You know, Americans are very independent people. And sometimes this independence has some consequences to us, to you. Asians aren't like that. Okay? So this is the time when we will most probably be the ones to take care of our aging parents if they are not financially independent. If they are wealthy, they can take care of themselves, they can hire people to take care of them, or they can go to a housing place where everything is okay. So there is this Hillcrest here in Laverne. We check it, my wife and I check it three years ago. I was blown away. Do you know how much the entrance fee is just to get there? $250,000 each. I said, even if I had that money, I'm not foolish to give it to them. And then you even pay for your apartment. What will they do with the $250,000? And then you pay for your lunch just to get there. Now they send me another letter. They think I'm rich. Inviting me to attend a seminar. I think they have changed the system and make it more affordable. I didn't go. Because right now we are renovating our small house. We are going to retire in that small house there on Bonita. We are leaving our big house there and sell it and then move to the small house. So since we only have one daughter and she's so far from us, who will take care of us? That's a question. Right. Okay, now the senior years, they are retirement. Where and what to do in retirement? Okay. I have no time to expound on the four questions of life because it will go beyond 12 o'clock, so I'll stop here. They say that if you quit doing something when you retire, you'll die sooner. You'll be bored. You'll be miserable. So find something to do, even if you just volunteer yourself. So I already decided what I will be doing when I retire in 3 months or less than 3 months. And that is, are you ready to hear it? Yes. Okay. I will step down from senior pastor to servant pastor. Okay. Anyway, that has been my model of leading this church. I'm not announcing to you I'm a servant, but I have a servant attitude. In other words, if you want me to shine your shoes, I'll shine your shoes. In other words, if I see the toilets dirty, I'll clean them. If I see mess on the campus, I'll pick it up. I am not saying, hey, that's not my job. I'm the senior pastor here. Why should I do that? If at bats, I pick them up. So from senior pastor to what? Servant pastor, so I'm going to serve all the pastors, whatever I can do for them. Actually, I remain on the preaching team to be preaching once a month. I don't know for how long, right? And I'll be developing a lot of courses for our church. And I'll be writing a dissertation for a PhD at Newburg on pastoral ministry. In other words, I'll be busy. I'll be busy. I volunteer a lot of time to the church in my retirement. The church has been so good to me. I have to do something to reciprocate back to the church. Right? So what are you going to do when you retire? I already know what I'm going to do when I retire. I'll be what? A servant pastor from a senior pastor. Those are just positions, friends. People are crazy about positions. So what if you are just a servant pastor? You don't have to be a senior pastor or executive pastor or whatever, because our vocation is just to serve God and to love God, whether we have a position or not. Right? You know, when Pastor Boyet shared with me that he heard from God, I was blown away. I almost hugged him to death. He said, "Pastor, I'm called to serve God. I'm not eyeing for any position. It's up for God to do that for me at the proper time." That is a sign of maturity and humility. Wow. Let's look at the insights for living. I'll be quick now. Insights for living. This is where the rubber meets the road. Let's gauge our physical and spiritual condition. Let's gauge our physical and spiritual condition. Say, for example, our physical condition, okay? Depending on your age, you ask the question, how did my parents die? How old they were they? Okay, maybe my dad died when he was 99 years old and 7 months. So I have the genes of a long life. So what did they die of? Heart disease, diabetes, kidney, whatever. Because some of the sicknesses are transferable. Secondly, what are your vital signs tell you? Vital signs, you know, those of you who are doctors, we have doctors here. Your sugar level, your salt, your fat. What else, Dr. Elaine? Right? Okay, so some of those will give you some hints on how close you are to the grave. Really? Really? Okay. So, blood pressure, sugar level, cholesterol, and then your waistline. No, that's no joke. I read that. The average person weighing below 6 foot tall, 5'7", 5'8", the normal size should be 32. The normal size. Like Pastor Ed here, 32. And those who are shorty like me, I'm 5'4", the normal size is 30. I'm 30. Actually, 29. 29. Okay. So, what about weight? Mayo Clinic tells us, for a normal person, your ideal weight is your weight when you are 18. When I was 18, I was only 118 pounds. And now I'm 130 again because I did bodybuilding. I have some muscles. Right. So it's not fat, it's muscles. Okay, so gauge your physical and spiritual condition. And then secondly, spiritually, gauge your spiritual growth and maturity. How mature you are, do you think, as a Christian? How spiritual are you? Right? And then you ask the question, am I really loving God and serving God the best I could? Am I on fire for God or am I lukewarm as a Christian? Have I kept my first love for God or have I left my first love somewhere? Okay? Now, secondly, review your vocation or calling in life. This now review. Okay, if you are still young, like I described the young people today, you have to rethink your educational goals and your career goals, your vocation in life. Then, does your chosen vocation express your love for God and service to God and your love for people and service to people? Do they match your given gifts, God-given gifts? Okay. And then, do you have a pilgrim worldview that points you to the holy city, New Jerusalem? Okay. Remember, I close with this quote, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last.